It's 1 Samuel, chapter 25. You'll find it on page 297. And let's pray. Loving Father, please open our ears to hear and receive all that you have to say to us as we turn together to your word, the Bible, now. As I preach, would my words be pleasing to you? And please continue your work in each of us, forming us into the people that you have called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're starting from 1 Samuel, chapter 25, verses 1 to 19. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Kelebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favourable towards my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned round and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your sword." So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give to our master his greetings. But he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Day and night there were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 shays of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I will follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And we're reading from verse 32 to 40. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him and became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent you to take you to become his wife."
Now from verse 1 of the following chapter 26, the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. And then resuming from verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord, your Lord the king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Now I'm reading from verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Cynthia and Jeff, for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. You might like to turn back to page 297, where we began. One of the great evils we see in the world around us is the abuse of power. It takes various shapes and forms, and we see it everywhere. Certain world leaders come quickly to mind who enrich themselves and preserve their rule through abusing the power they have. But it's not only them. In the world of sport, think of allegations made in recent years by female gymnasts about abuses suffered at the hands of their coaches. Most recently, we might think of the kiss planted on the lips of the footballer, Jenny Hermoso, as she went up to collect her World Cup winner's medal. In the entertainment industry, think of the allegations that have come to light about people such as the producer Harvey Weinstein and the rise of the Me Too movement. We can look at big corporations, such as the post office, and the allegations being made about the conduct of some of its executives. News headlines continue to alert us to the actions of police officers who have abused those they should be protecting. Church leaders, sadly, have done likewise. We read of people smuggling gangs who exploit the vulnerable and then entrap them in modern-day slavery. Think of the overbearing boss who bullies his or her staff in the workplace. The husband who uses his strength to control and coerce his wife. The mother who abuses her children. Abuses of power exist in all areas of life, in a variety of shapes and forms. Wherever human power exists, we find it being abused. And that temptation to abuse power stands behind the events that we're reading about in this section of 1 Samuel. Last week, David was in a position of power in the cave. He could have abused that power by taking vengeance on Saul and killing him. Thankfully, his conscience stopped him. And it's that same temptation for David once again in our passage this morning. Again, he comes very close indeed to abusing his power. I've put as our first heading, two close calls, or we might say two more close calls. So chapter 25 begins with a report of Samuel's death. It's passed over with surprising brevity. Verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. Then we're introduced to Nabal and Abigail. Now, although we're meeting him for the first time, Nabal is already known to David. Previously, he and his men had come across him and been good to him. David had protected Nabal's shepherds and watched over his flocks to make sure that nothing went missing. He'd acted as a king should act, looking after his people. And now that it was a festive time of year when the shepherds shear their sheep, David sends his men to Nabal to ask him to give them some provisions. But he doesn't get the response he expected or hoped for. We're told that Nabal is surly and mean, and that's how we find him. He refuses David's request and hurls insults at his men. David's just another runaway slave, he says. Why should I do anything for him? And when they report back to David, he's furious. He tells them to strap on their swords. Then he sets off to avenge himself on Nabal by killing him along with all his men. His resolve to let God avenge the wrongs of his enemies has clearly been forgotten. He's taking matters into his own hands. Meanwhile, one of Nabal's servants goes and reports all of this to Abigail. We're told that Abigail is intelligent and beautiful, and she acts quickly. She gathers generous provisions and rushes out to meet David. And she gets to him just in time. Steam is still exploding out of his ears. Forget God's justice. He's intent on killing Nabal himself. But Abigail pleads with him to stop. Nabal is a fool by name and a fool by nature. Take no notice of him, she says. He's an idiot. Apparently, she knows that David is God's chosen king. She begs him to accept her gift, and she pleads with him not to come to his throne this way, with blood on his hands. Look at verse 30. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Well, thankfully, Abigail's wisdom prevails. And David recognizes that it is God who has sent her. Her coming has been an act of divine intervention. Look at verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." I wonder how many times God has sent people to us who have reminded us of God's words and challenged our wrong behavior. It's a brave thing to do. It's not always easy. But we should thank God for them. And like David, we should have the humility to admit our mistakes and be corrected. That's what David does. He's being foolish. So So he accepts her gift and grants her request. Then when Abigail returns to Nabal, she finds him busy getting drunk. In verse 36, we're told that he's holding a banquet like that of a king. David is the king, but acted like a fool. Nabal is the fool who's acting like a king. And it's only when he's sobered up that she tells him what had happened. The news causes his heart to fail, and 10 days later, he's dead. When news reaches David, he again praises God who has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. And then David sends for Abigail and marries her, in addition to his other wives. The narrator doesn't comment on David's polygamy, just merely mentions it. And the chapter ends on that ominous note. And we're left wondering what will come of David's habit of taking wives to himself. And those who know the story of Bathsheba will know that it doesn't end well. But in this event, God is teaching David that he really can trust his justice. He doesn't need to abuse his power by taking matters into his own hands. God will deal with all his enemies, including Saul, just as he has dealt with Nabal. It's a lesson for us all to learn. So once again, David emerges with a clear conscience, but only just, and only thanks to God's intervention through Nabal's wife, Abigail. It's been a close call. And the next instance in chapter 26 isn't much better. Once again, the Ziphites are involved. If you remember, we met them in chapter 23. And once again, they go to Saul to report David's whereabouts. Verse 1, the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So once again, Saul goes down with his 3,000 men to search for David. This time, rather than running, David goes to Saul's camp to check it out. And then under the cover of darkness, he and Abishai slip in among Saul's men. We're not told why he does this, but perhaps once again, his anger is getting the better of him. Well, they get as far as Saul himself, lying asleep, surrounded by his soldiers. Now, Abishai recognizes that David is in a position of power once again. Saul is in his hands. He can do what he wants with him. And Abishai wants to kill him there and then. But again, David won't let him. At this time, he seems to remember what he had learnt in the cave, or perhaps what he's just learnt from Abigail. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And then he says, "Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." Well, David's very familiar with this spear, having had it hurled at him on, well, more than one occasion already. And this and the water jug represent the two things that Saul needed to protect and sustain himself. So David takes them and they leave. No one sees them or wakes up because we're told God has put everyone into a deep sleep. David may or may not be aware of it, but once again we see God's intervention to protect him. Then when David's standing at a safe distance, he calls out to Abner, Saul's guard, and accuses him of failing to do his job of protecting Saul. Saul recognizes David's voice, and once again, David protests his innocence and insists that he's not a threat to Saul. He curses those who have incited Saul against him. And the chapter ends with Saul admitting his sin and unwittingly identifying himself with Nabal by calling himself a fool. Then he blesses David, who said and says of him, he will do great things and surely triumph. And the two of them part once more and go their separate ways. So once again, David has avoided any wrongdoing. He hasn't abused his power. He is innocent, as he maintains. But once again, it's been a close call. His obedience has only been made possible through God's direct intervention to protect him. I've called our next heading, The King We Need. And that's because David points us forward here. He is a good king. In many ways, he is a model king. He has a close relationship with God. And in the main, he seems to get things right. So far, he has been blameless, but only just. He is a king who is constantly under the threat of temptation. He may be innocent of wrongdoing, but he is very human. Now, as we read these chapters, we get the feeling that his obedience is very fragile. It could fail at any moment. In fact, as we've seen, without God's intervention, it would have failed. And as we read on into 2 Samuel, we discover that his obedience will eventually fail. Although he hasn't abused his power yet, he will do. He will abuse his power as king to steal another man's wife. And then he'll abuse his power again by having his own army kill that man to cover up his sin. He is a flawed human being like the rest of us. So once again, the book of Samuel is pushing us to look beyond David to a better king. If God is to have an eternal king who will rule over an eternal kingdom, he will have to be like David, but different. He will have to succeed where David fails. He will need to be blameless where David is not. In the language of the Bible, he will have to be without sin. So this story of David is pointing us forward to the king we need, to Jesus. Like David, Jesus experienced temptation. Three times he was tempted in the wilderness, just as David has been. But his obedience wasn't fragile or uncertain. It was secure and unwavering. The writer to the Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And as we read the accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible, we see that he lacked any obsession with power. He came in humility. He lived under God's rule in complete dependency on his heavenly Father. For sure, he possessed power. At times, frightening power, divine power. But he didn't abuse his power or use it to his own advantage. Rather, he used his power to serve. He says in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul writes of Jesus, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. See, this is God's king. A king who doesn't grasp after power, but who lays down his life for his people, for their good and blessing. He is the king we need. And he is the king we follow. To belong to Jesus is to be like Jesus. To be counted among his people is to live a life that is observably different to the world around us. Now, following him has nothing to do at all with abusing power for our own gain. It has everything to do with using power to serve others. And just think for a moment what that means. The Bible tells us what it means. And for those in leadership in the church, it means not lording it over others and wielding power as a weapon, but humbling ourselves as servants of all. And we take that seriously here at Emmanuel. In the next few weeks, I'll be sending out an email giving you the opportunity to raise any concerns, should you have any. There is no place for the abuse of power in the church. For those who are parents, it means not exasperating our children with fits of temper and constant criticism, but nurturing them in the training and instruction of the Lord. For those who are husbands, it means not being harsh with our wives, but loving them sacrificially, laying down our lives for them, treating them with consideration and respect. For those who are employers or managers in the workplace, it means not bullying and mistreating those under our authority, but treating them in a way that is right and fair. And when we live this way, well, then, like David, we show the likeness of our King, the true King. We make Jesus visible to the world, and we bring him glory. But like David, we can only do this by God's enabling. Like David, we are flawed human beings. Very often our own obedience is fragile and uncertain too. We can only walk obediently with God if, like David, God protects us from temptation. As we read this story, we need to remember how like David we are. And as Jesus taught us, we need to pray that our Heavenly Father will lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Loving Father, we want to show the likeness of King Jesus in the world. Yet we recognize that we are flawed human beings like King David. Our obedience is often fragile. So please help us to turn away from sin and to live the way you want us to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.